great to have this opportunity to share with you this morning and follow what Derek has so wonderfully begun and has inspired me to go on and seek for more. This whole subject, revival, seems to be very, in some people's hearts, very complex. Why do we need to go back? Was one statement that was told. And I think we need to go back just to look perhaps at some of the principles that created a move of God in such power that men's lives and women's lives were utterly transformed in a moment of time. And that's a wonderful opportunity we have this morning. When we decided this year about this subject, it was really that we might inspire our hearts, not only for ourselves, but take it back home with us to our churches and our communities. So I've done a little bit of research, not as much as Derek's done. I haven't got 95 pages of information, and I hope you've taken advantage of it, because I tell you this, it will be wonderful to have and to read. But I want to acknowledge some source material: The Welsh Revival by F. and Roberts, published by the Evangelical Press. I promised that I would do that. Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill, published by the Baker Publishing Group. Great Revivals by Colin Whitaker, published by Kingsway Publications. And A Diary of Revival: The Outbreak of the 1904 Revival by Kevin Adams. It's published by CWR. Leonard Ravenhill says, "What is revival? We cannot go to the Bible to see how the word revival is used," he says. "It's not found there. It does contain examples of revival and carefully unfolds all its principles. Revival does not mean a simple quickening of our faith, big meetings, or religious excitement. It is more than the saints being filled with the Spirit, more than the ingathering of souls. You may have one of these or some, but you do not have revival, yet revival includes it all. Revival of necessity must make an impact on the society and community, and this is one of the means we may use to distinguish it from organization of meetings, personalities, movements, or preaching. Revival is essentially a manifestation of God. It has the undeniable stamp of deity upon it." Derek reminded us that it is God at work. And I think that's thrilling, isn't it? To be in an environment where God is at work. And I hope that you will be touched by some of the experiences that happened during that particular revival. Today, the Welsh Revival, we took a group of young people into Wales, and in the minibuses we were travelling there, I said to them, "Now, if you're going to understand the Welsh language, you've got to understand how they speak." And I gave them the key, and I said, "When you go into the next shop, I want you to say, 'Alo Boyo.'" My dear friend over there, Martin Morris, comes from Wales, and I said, "How's that sound?" He said, "It's terrible." But I wish I could speak the way they spoke. Somehow the language communicates itself, doesn't it? So for all you Welsh people, my apologies, sincere apologies. So in these revivals, the Welsh today, we see God moving powerfully in meetings, saving many thousands of people. But the preparation that took place in a few was the blessing for the many. And that seems to be one of the great keys that we need to look at this morning. It didn't start with the big crowds. As our brother Bile mentioned the other night, it started with a spark and created a fire. And I suppose every spark creates a fire. either greater or lesser. And what we're looking for is the sparks. And I suppose I could be a spark, and so could you. For you who like things nice and neat, I'm going to suggest 5 P's to look at. And these are the 5 P's. One is providence, God's pre-planned provision for his people. 2, preparation. God works in the lives of individuals years before an event in preparing those he uses in revival times. And we'll see that characteristic in both these two men that we're looking at. Prayer. The secret God uses both personally and as a church, and is revealed as one of the greatest keys in any revival. That's why I put it central in our list. Presence. God's presence powerfully manifested in meetings, on the streets, and in the homes of the community when God comes. And power. The miracle that God does in the lives of men and women, and changes that take place in the community when revival comes. It's interesting that our brother Les was sharing this morning about miracles not being an important thing. It's amazing. I have only found in all my reading, I don't know whether Derek has found any more, of only one miracle in the Welsh revival. Now, I haven't read many books. I've read as much as I think probably read more books in this last 2 months than I've probably done in the last year. But Derek introduced me to books. I didn't used to have any books, and now I can't get any more in my room. Not as bad as Norman, of course. But providence. We have to accept that God is Lord of everything. And it's he who plans and purposes everything according to his own will. He is sovereign. Providence, the dictionary says, is God's foreseeing protection or provision and care for his people. I'd like to just to look into the book of Ephesians in that first chapter. And it speaks of God at work. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us." In other words, he determined the destination. He knows where we are going. He wants to plan our going. He wants to determine our course. And isn't that a wonderful thing to ponder this morning as we consider this wonderful subject, that God has a plan for your life. And I suppose our purpose is to find that plan. And I think we find that plan by seeking him. And that's priority. He goes on, and in chapter 3, he makes this statement. He's praying, and he says that, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." That's what revival seems to me. It's God filling you and me and everything around us and every circumstance and every situation. And our neighbours and our friends. And that's been one of the great keys. I like the little verse at the end of that chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 where it says, "God having provided some better thing for us." And I know we can look back, and some of us can look back to times of our own personal revival. I believe I was born in the ends of a revival. When I went to my first meeting in 1969, I came face to face with the powerful presence of God, and from that moment on, I was transformed. It had to work in me, and slowly it had to work through me. But God did it. And I could not escape it. I've never forgotten it. I've never wanted to be in anything else than it. And it made such an impact upon my life that I've never doubted God from that day to this. And I can say, made many mistakes, I'm sad to say, but God has always been faithful. This life that God has for us to live, someone once used this illustration. It says it's like running a tape measure from here to Perth. Now, my second son lives in Perth. I think it's a long way. I don't know how long, about, 12,500 miles? I don't know how far it is. Somebody's going to tell us. But the first few millimeters on that tape measure is the life we have to live in this earth. The rest is eternity. Can you believe that? It's amazing, isn't it? And yet God has provided a plan for our lives. The Lord is in control. But he makes preparation. And I don't know when he begins. Some of our heroes, if we like, of the last few centuries will be the men that probably have made the greatest impact upon our society. We've thought about Wesley already. We've thought about Finney. We've thought about the others that Derek has mentioned. But Spurgeon was mentioned. Know that Spurgeon was 7 when he was sent back home from his grandparents to live with his mother, who lovingly cared and ministered to him. And this is what she prayed for Charles. She said, "Oh, that my son might live for thee." Her prayers were answered in 1849 when Charles was 15. Under conviction of sin and anxious to know forgiveness, he found himself one day in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. The local preacher could hardly read his Bible. His sermon was simple and brief. "Look unto me and be saved." And then, like preachers do, he pointed his finger and he said, "Young man, look and be saved." And Spurgeon was saved that night in that meeting at the age of 15. And he vowed his life, vowed to spend his life in extension of Christ's cause in whatever way he pleases. He preached his first sermon at 16 before a small congregation of farm labourers, wives in a thatched cottage at a village in Walter Beach Baptist Chapel near Cambridge. When he was 18, he took on his first pastorate. At 19, he began... at 19, he took over his first pastorate and remained there 38 years. Conscious of his youth and experience, he prayed that these may not hinder my usefulness. He modelled himself on his hero, George Whitfield. He soon became the most popular preacher in London. I live in London, and I've actually preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, ladies' meeting that gathered about 25 people. I haven't been upstairs yet. They used to say, the taxi driver used to say, "Take us over to Charlie's place." And they used to drive across the river. Each Sunday, they had 4,500 people. So they decided to switch to the music hall in Surrey Gardens with building a new church. And the first Sunday in that new church, there were 22,000 people trying to get in to sit on 12,000 seats. Makes our conference quite small, doesn't it? The timing of God. Both Bele and Derek have mentioned that very powerfully. I love Bele when he used that little word, "now." And then, I didn't really, you know, you can skip over these things very quickly, can't you, and think, now when the time had fully come, the day of Pentecost had fully come, it says in Acts chapter 2, God came. And preparation has got to bring us to the place that God wants us to be. God chooses the time. Linda Raven, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, quotes A.J. Gordon, talking about some of the people that labored before God came. He said it was 7 years before Carey baptized his first convert in India. 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. 7 years that Morrison toiled before the first Chinaman was brought to Christ. 7 years, declared Moffat, that he waited to see the first evidence of the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the people in Africa before Henry Richards wrought the first convert gained at Banza Mateka. 7 years waiting upon God to see the fruit of their labours. Evan Roberts, the character we're looking at this morning, was born in Lucca, I hope that's right, Martin, on the Glamorgan and Carmarthenshire border, same 8 miles from Swansea, in 1878. The main influences upon his early life were the Bible, the Sunday school, and family worship. Before he was 12, he was working with his father in the coal mine, and by the time he was 13, he was accepted as a communicant at Moriah, the Calvinistic Methodist church where the family worshipped. About that time, he was challenged by something that was spoken in the fellowship by one of the elders. Remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you were absent? Remember Thomas. What a loss he had. From that time, Roberts resolved to pray for the Spirit and to be faithful in the means of grace. I said to myself, I will have the Spirit. And through all weathers and in all spite of all difficulties, I went to the meetings. Listen, prayer meeting Monday, prayer meeting Tuesday, Sunday school branch, church meeting Wednesday, Band of Hope Thursday, evening class Friday. He says, for 10 or 11 years, I have prayed for revival. I could sit up all night and read and talk about revivals. It was the Spirit that moved me to think about revival. In the spring of 1904, he entered into an experience of such close communion with God that it seemed to remove him out of the body into the third heaven. And the white heat of this intimate fellowship remained with him for several months. He records, one Friday night last spring, when praying by my bedside before retiring, I was taken up to a great expanse without time and space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a fight off God. I was frightened that night, he says, but never since. So great was my shivering that I rocked the bed, and my brother, being awakened, took hold of me, thinking I was ill. After that experience, I was awakened every night at 1 o'clock. This was most strange, for through the years I slept like a rock, and no disturbance in my room would waken me. From that hour, I was taken up into divine fellowship for about 4 hours. What it was, I cannot tell you, except it was divine. About 5 o'clock, I was allowed to sleep on until 9. At this time, I was taken again into the same experience as in the earlier hours of the morning until about 12 or 1 o'clock. This went on for 3 months. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a kind of a time in the heart of God. And when you read the scriptures, and one of the things that impressed me so most as I read there in Chronicles, I think it is that when the Ark of the Covenant went into the house of Obed-Edom, the Hittite, I like saying the word, it said, God blessed the house of Obed-Edom 3 months. And we've got to spend time in the presence of God. And I think that's one of the great characteristics that I'm going to develop a little in these 2 days. Time with God. Just him. me, you, and him. Colin Whittaker, in his book Great Revivals, adds, from his early teens, the hand of God rested upon him. For 13 years, Evan was always at the prayer meetings. At the age of 26, he felt the call to preach. Having had very little education, he entered the preparatory school at Newcastle Emlyn to prepare himself to enter Rebecca College. It says, but just at the same time, in the providence of God, Seth Joshua, the successful Welsh evangelist, was holding special services only 8 miles away. Evan attended with his close friend, Sidney Evans, and a group of other young people on Thursday the 29th of September, 1904. Seth Joshua began to pray that God would take a lad from the mines or fields to revive his work in Wales. He little realised that the answer to that prayer was walking into his service on that Thursday evening. It was a very powerful service, and at the close, Seth Joshua prayed, "Bend us, O Lord." Immediately, the Spirit bore witness to young Evan. This is what you need. Evan was gripped with the spirit of intercession. And this is what he says about that experience. I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears flowed freely. I cried, "Bend me, bend me, bend me, bend us." Perspiration poured down my face and the tears streamed quickly. Soon Mrs. Davis came to wipe the perspiration away. When I was in this feeling, the audience sang, "I am coming, coming, Lord, to thee." Now a great burden came upon me for the salvation of lost souls. He later revealed that what had overwhelmed it was a great sense of God's love and his own unworthiness. Evans always looked back upon that meeting as the vital turning point in his preparation for revival. A month after that prayer, that's October the 31st, 1904, Evans felt a strong leading to return to Lucca. He went straight to his pastor and asked permission to hold services for young people. I can picture the scene. Some of the accounts talk about this young man breezing in and saying to the pastor, "Can I address the meeting?" He said, "Well, you know, if you'd like to wait afterwards, I'll see how many people would like to stay." But after the meeting, 16 young people and one little girl stayed to hear what Evans had to say. He quietly explained that why he had come home and mentioned the promised revival. On Tuesday the 1st of November, there were more present as he spoke on the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The following night, for the first time, he spoke on four great points which became an important part of his message. Do you desire an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Very well. Four conditions must be observed. Is there any sin in your past that you have not confessed to God? On your knees at once, your past must be put away and yourself cleansed. Is there anything in your life that is doubtful? If not, don't expect forgiveness for your own sins. You won't get it. Isn't it a remarkable story that Jesus told when Peter asked that question, "How many times must I forgive my brother?" 7 times? And Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7. They told that amazing story of a man that owed 10,000 talents. And you know, if you look into the background of that, you don't know whether you're talking about 20 million, 50 million in today's money, compared with just a few pence, £5. And he tells the story of a man who owed this tremendous sum, and his master said, "I want you to pay it back. I was going to put you in prison and sell your wife and children until you've paid the last penny." And you remember, he pleaded, pleaded, pleaded. Couldn't. So his master forgave him. Wonderful, isn't it? Forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He finds another servant that owes him 100 pence. He says, I want that money back. If not, I'm going to get you put in prison until you've paid me. And his servants heard him. You know, I believe forgiveness is one of the great keys to a move of the Spirit of God in our day and generation. This unconditional forgiveness. You know, Corrie ten Boom was put in concentration camp with her sister Betsy. And Betsy died in terrible conditions. Corrie survived. And one day she was speaking in a church in Munich, and as she looked out over the congregation, she recognized a man that she had met in the concentration camp. And after the meeting, he came to her and said, I was a guard in that concentration camp. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me? Corrie said that she couldn't. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Corrie says that it could have been not many seconds he stood there, hand held out, but hers seemed hours as she wrestled with the most difficult decision that she had ever made, had to make. She stood there with coldness, clutching her heart. But she knew that forgiveness is not an emotion, it's an act of will. She had to hand on the forgiveness she knew. Jesus, help me, she silently prayed. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. So she lifted her hand woodenly, mechanically. She put it into the hand of the guard, and she said, as from that moment, she said, an incredible thing took place. She says a current started through her shoulder, raced down her arms, sprang into the joined hands. Then a warming, healing warmth filled her whole body, bringing tears to her eyes. I forgive you, brother, she cried, with all my heart. Is there any unforgiveness in your heart? It was the key to Evan's preaching. No sin. Isn't it a wonderful gospel we have? Been expressed to us in these days. Norman quoted that wonderful verse from John 8 on Monday night. Go and sin no more. It's a wonderful promise. Forgiveness is a wonderful promise. The third thing that he said was key. Do what the Spirit prompts you to do. Obedience, prompt, implicit, unquestioning obedience to the Spirit. Isn't it lovely to read that our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient, even unto death? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Father, he would have said. And a public confession of Christ as your Saviour. There's a vast difference between profession and confession, he said. Kevin Adams, who has just produced a DVD and a book and pictures of the Welsh revival, adds this. Evan's childhood came to abrupt end some months before his 12th birthday. And he says his father had broken his leg and he had to become an assistant in the colliery, opening and shutting doors underground for trams to pass. Then he was given greater responsibility in the mine. Evan's conversion there can be dated to some time prior to his 13th birthday. This was no sudden dramatic conversion, but growing evidence of a young boy wholly set on seeking God. Something that was to develop over the next years. The Bible was a familiar book to Evan. throughout his adolescence. It was a book that never seemed to leave his side. He loved to begin discussion on it at home and kept a copy at work to read whenever he was able. The spiritual and religious atmosphere of Robert's home was obviously a powerful influence on Evan's life, as in many homes at the time. Because, as Derek reminded us, they were coming out of the 1859 revival, and I think people were still that close to it. And I suppose, really, we're not that far, are we, from the 1949 revival in this country, although I was up there in Scotland. But I think it came down to Bradford, personally, around the 1956, and fell on a little fellowship in Bradford called New Covenant Fellowship. And I think that many of us, including myself, were part of that outpouring of the Spirit of God. I believe that with all my heart. On Sunday evening, the 18th December 1903, Evan preached his first sermon at his home church in Lucca. He preached on Luke 9, verse 23. He said unto them, "If anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Evidence of assurance of salvation became the main theme of the message of the 1904 revival. Evan Roberts himself had not always possessed such certainty of salvation, even after his conversion at 13 years. But thousands convinced by the fruit of God's love expressed in his willingness to forgive completely saw assurance as the perfect logical step. The outcome of simple faith and possession of it, a badge of salvation to be permanently displayed. Including Evan Roberts' four prerequisites for receiving the baptism of the Spirit were a knowledge of past sins forgiven, a public confession of one for Christ. There seemed little uncertainty in that equation. A minister, summarizing his preaching, said, "The greatness of the saving ability of the Redeemer was one point. That no one was too much of a sinner to be made a new creature in Christ. Salvation could be instantaneous. A new life." So he came to the conclusion that he must bring his work to the colliery to an end. And this is the reason why he did so. He had a passionate longing for souls, which he could not quench. The voice of the peace of God and God's infinite love together with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So God had been preparing this man for the revival of 1904. And God's providence in his timing, he had already been working. You know, sometimes I wonder whether the revival is going to come from over there. I'm talking about the children's tent, of course. God's preparation, our children being taught in the truth. And ministered to in the youth tent. Because it seems that when God raises up these men, he's raising up young men. Prayer is a central theme, I believe personally, in any revival or move of God. This is what Leonard Ravenhill tells us. He quotes John Wesley. "Spare up the hands that hang down by faith and prayer, supporting the tottering knees. Have you any days of prayer and fasting? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down." He also says that the Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. The tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. Leonard Ravenhill quotes, "The prayer meeting is dead or dying. By our attitude to prayer, we tell God what was begun in the spirit can be finished in the flesh. What church ever asks their candidating ministers what time they spend in prayer? Yet ministers who do not spend 2 hours a day in prayer are not worth a dime a dozen degrees or no degrees. One visit to Hong Kong to visit my sister-in-law, Brenda and Terry, we were taken along to a breakfast morning where Pastor Cloud was the minister. And their study that morning was on the subject of prayer. And he made this astounding fact that's always stuck in my mind. He said, do you know the average time that the American minister spends in his quiet closet? What would you think? Give you a second to answer it. 5 minutes. That's right. 5 minutes. Now, I know some people don't believe in the quiet time, although it doesn't necessarily need to be quiet. But Jesus says, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and he who sees you in secret will bless you. Yes? Is that right? Now, I know we have a wonderful opportunity to live in constant communion with God. That's a wonderful thing. And any time. But you know, Jesus withdrew. Let me read the verses to you in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. One of the things that I have often said, no idea the time, sorry. 10:10. Was, did they do it in the Bible? It might be very simplistic, but did Jesus spend time alone in the closet? Well, it says in verse 15 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. I suppose it's a bit like our brother was sharing about the house on fire. The house is on fire. We're praying. Prayer was the important part. And it says this, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Power, that ability, that dunamis of God that Les was referring to this morning, and the presence of God. Prayer, power, and presence. Nice. Good theme for a message. Leonard Ravenhill says, away with this palsied, powerless preaching, which is unmoving because it was born in a tomb instead of a womb. And nourished in a fireless, prayless soul. We may preach and perish, but we cannot pray and perish. No man is greater than his prayer life. A pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying and a praying man will stop sinning.
Boom.
E. M. Bounds, who wrote the book The Weapons of Prayer, said it's better to let the work go by default than let the praying go by neglect. Getting back to Evan Roberts, it says, throughout the early weeks, the meetings continued. The atmosphere became warmer and the opposition to the young prophet melted. On Sunday evening, 60 young people responded to the message of salvation. The Monday prayer meeting was packed out. This was the first time that the revival love song was first sung. Here is love, vast as the ocean. The meeting closed at 3 a.m. Quite Surprisingly, the next evening, Tuesday the 8th of November 1904, the atmosphere in the service was quite cold. And Roberts agonized in prayer for God to melt the atmosphere with Christ's Calvary love. They were there until the early hours. Now the community was affected, and at 6 a.m. on Wednesday morning, people were awakened by the sounds of crowds flocking to the early morning prayer meeting. The whole town was rapidly becoming a prayer meeting. Here's another quote. The presence of God was felt everywhere. God's providence. God's preparation. Prayer. God's presence. The atmosphere was divinely charged. A miner who was converted in the revival once described it in the following graphic way. He said that there had been in the revival, he had been in the revival, and also been an occasion, been in an underground explosion in one of the local pits. And he said there's not much to choose between two of them. I'd love to tell you a story of one night. I used to have one of these big old gas boilers. I don't know if you used to have them in your bathroom. But you used to have that little flame that you had to make sure they were on before you lit. You turn it on, otherwise you've got gas and no fire. And I put this thing on and I did this and that, and then I realized it wasn't on, and I got a box of matches and I lit up the bathroom. I was awake. Certainly wasn't tired after that. John George Govan, the founder of the Faith Mission, visited the revival in Wales. And this is what he said. At the beginning of 1905, the Christian world was thrilled by news of a revival in Wales. The question in the minds of many was, is it divine? Mr. Govan read all he could lay his hands on about it and soon had the privilege of visiting Wales. From the first, his feeling was that it was a work of God, that it was deep, genuine Holy Ghost revival, such as not been known since 1859, and the prayers of many. The beginnings of the movement were not clear. It was certainly not of man's organization or planning. The human agent most prominent, Evan Roberts, a simple, straightforward, and humble man, renowned only for his piety and waiting on God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that it was the mighty reception of the Spirit that sent him forth in the work. On the same night he began to preach, fires broke out in other parts of the country. But preaching seemed to be largely set aside. The Spirit of God would move over a congregation, someone would break out in prayer, the speaker would cease, then a storm of prayer would sweep the whole meeting. Often there was no visible leader, and yet there would be a sense of absolute control, for the Spirit of the living God was the leader. A girl would stand up and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah with such power that every heart would seem to be broken at the contemplation of the Saviour's suffering. The scene was marvellous, touched with fire and love of God, and Calvary was the theme. Oh, the Lamb, the bleeding Lamb. Again and again the refrain would be sung. Emotional? Yes. But a healthy emotion, kindled not by the oratory of man, but arising for a sense of near presence and goodness of the love of God. It was largely a prayer revival. Power. And of course we live in days when there's a great thirst and hunger for power. Les touched on it this morning. But what were the results of the Welsh revival? For a movement that does not make for practical righteousness is never of God. 90,000 conversions were reported in the first 5 months. Police courts were emptied. Public houses closed down. Professional sports largely laid aside. The world looked on with astonishment. The social impact of the revival became proverbial. Pit ponies could no longer understand the mind's instructions because of the absence of oaths and curses. The most notable effect of the revival was a very steep decline in drunkenness. In Glenfair in Anglesey, all the public houses except one were closed. Convictions for drunkenness in Glamorgan fell from 10,528 in 1903 to 5,490 in 1906. A reporter from the Western Mail arrived at the meeting and he wrote this. He said, "I felt that this was no ordinary gathering. Instead of the set order of proceedings to which we were accustomed at Orthodox religious services, everything here was left to the impulse of the moment. The preacher too did not remain in his usual seat. For the most part, he walked up and down the aisles, Bible in hand, exhorting one, encouraging another, kneeling with a third to implore blessing from the throne of grace." A young woman rose to give out a hymn, which was sung in deep earnestness. And while it was being sung, several people dropped down in their seats as if they'd been struck and commenced crying for pardon. Then from another part of the chapel could be heard the resonant voice of a young man reading a portion of scripture. Finally, Mr. Roberts announced the holding of future meetings, and at 4:25 a.m., the gathering dispersed. Even at this hour, the people did not make their way home. When I left to walk back to Glenelly, I had dozens of them about the roadside, discussing what is now the chief subject of their lives. Even though Evan Roberts did not get home till 5 a.m., he was thankful that Christ, through his Spirit, draws men to himself, and that girls of 12 and 13 receive the Spirit. Friday night's meeting was characterized by the intensity of conviction felt in it. Scores found themselves on their knees, unable to utter a syllable, quite overcome with a sense of guilt. Some of these fell in a heap, others cried out pitifully and loudly for their desire for mercy. Meanwhile, Evans Roberts was in spiritual agony, the perspiration pouring from his brow as he prayed that God would glorify his Son and save sinners. So the meeting continued as a mighty spiritual upheaval until the dawn of a new day. People lost all sense of time, forgot their need for food, and were seemingly kept from physical exhaustion at their daily work. In the thick of the battle, he at any rate was in excellent health. I mentioned miracles because, as I say, I only found one. Not that I was particularly looking for these demonstrations, but Evan came home one night to his home, and his young brother Dan, he mentions him, obviously slept in the same bed. Dan was concerned about him when he had his visitation from God. He looked somewhat down and depressed. Evans couldn't wait to ask him what was wrong. Dan told him, "I'm losing my sight." It was pitiful to see Dan as he went to read the Bible and find himself unable to read a word. He'd been to a specialist in Glenelly and was given no hope. He had not told Evan about this until, because he hadn't wanted Evan to worry about him. But when he heard, he said to Dan, "You will have your sight. You are needed by the Lord." Suddenly, Dan received his sight. A sort of miracle had taken place. And when he went to the specialist, he was amazed and unable to understand what had happened. He never again had any more trouble with his eyes. The last word. What are we doing? Are we okay, Peter? No, me. I mean, time. 25. It's good to keep the man on the platform awake. This is Finney. Revival is no more a miracle than a crop of wheat. Revival comes from heaven when heroic souls enter a conflict determined to win or die, or if need be, to win and die. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Here's a family. He came home from the early shift. He's a coal miner. He washes off the coal dust, puts on his best clothes and takes his wife and children to a nearby chapel, which was packed at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Evan Roberts arrived about 7 p.m., made his way to the front of the big church, climbed over the knees of the people sitting around the pulpit, stood up and uttered one word in Welsh. Let us pray. Immediately, prayer burst forth audibly and simultaneously from the vast crowd. But Evan Roberts took no further part in the extraordinary proceedings, making his way out about 10 p.m. to pray all night in the quiet of his room. The meeting continued in full power, and at 2 a.m. when the family made its way out. The children were put to bed. The miner dozed in the big chair by the fire till daybreak. Went to work, returned home, took a bath, put on his best clothes, and took his family back to the chapel at 4 p.m. to the same meeting, still going strong. God is at work. And isn't that what we want? Do we want God at work? I do. And I know it's in the sovereign heart of God. But there is preparation. Are we preparing ourselves for God to work? Is prayer a big key? Is it one of the secrets? I believe it is. But to be in the presence of God is one of the most wonderful and divine experiences I've ever had. And I can still remember waiting in the presence of God, in a meeting, in my home, other people's homes, with that sense that God was there. You could have reached out and touched him, and you just wanted to be there. And God was working. I want you to listen to a young Welsh girl sing the anthem of the Welsh revival. And then I'll hand over to Peter. So as we listen, maybe we could ask those questions that have been posed by Evan Roberts tonight, this morning, this afternoon, in this meeting room.